few quick notes. I'm going to not get too feisty up here because I'm trying to save my voice a little bit. It's been a little strained. And it is, in fact, Acts 18, not 16. That was actually my fault. I made a typo or two in what I communicated. But it is Acts 18 for those of you that want to look in your Bibles. So sometimes a church needs to revisit its vision. And our vision should always be about joining God in what the Lord is doing. Any vision that comes from me is never going to surpass the vision God has for you. It's never going to surpass that. I'm going to improve upon it. It's never going to be better. It's always going to be, at best, a derivative vision. And when I use the word vision, I mean our ability to see what God wants us to become in clear fashion. And vision should shape us both corporately and individually. You should have an individual vision for yourself if you are hearing the word of God, and also a vision for the community that you're a part of. And if I had to boil down what God intends for our church in a few words, I would say growing reflections of Jesus. And if I had to boil it down to even one word, I would say maturity. And that, you know, we spell that out through the language of inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. But what we really are hoping that you're becoming is someone who is maturing through feasting on that love. Now, as a church, we have various strengths and weaknesses represented in our individuals. Some of you are really good at some things, not so good at others, just like me. But local churches also have strengths and weaknesses. There are churches in Chicago and around us that are a lot better at certain things than we are, and we're better at certain things than they are. It's just a part of how it works. It's part of how the body of Christ is. But when I use the word weakness today, I'm actually using the word in its typical English meaning, not in the way that the New Testament writer Paul uses it in, say, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the like. He uses weakness there in a positive sense, something that God can use to magnify his strength. But today I'm using it really to talk about sins, oversights, omissions, and also just a lack of strength that we might possess. So vision from God, true vision from God, must address some of these weaknesses, things that are especially part of how God wants us to improve, to become better, to move towards maturity. And part of how we've been doing this with our vision over the past few years is to consider our long-term vision, inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus, is relationship to more intermediate vision. And we've been trying to narrow down and spell out, okay, what does it mean for us to be moving forward in the right direction as a church? What is God calling us in particular to do with our strengths? And also shoring up our weakness as a church that meets on Sundays regularly, like this, that takes communion often, that builds communities around target groups like Agape communities. How do we address some of what we can improve on in a sentence that captures what we're trying to do in the intermediate time? And we'll pull it up here for you. Is becoming a church planting church that reaches new people for Christ. And the idea for that is, a lot of people think church plants, you go and you start with like 50 people from one other church, and you gotta have the worship service going right off the bat. And the problem with that type of church planting, which is what we did, which is how I planted Agape, is that you actually plant a church mainly for believers. You plant a church mainly for how believers operate and think and what they're used to. And so we wanted to ask the question, well, we kind of don't feel like that is going to be the best way to actually multiply in a healthy fashion long term in the city of Chicago. So we wanted to think about, how can we mature by thinking about actually making new disciples for Christ in our city, such that by making new disciples for Christ, that would eventually lead into becoming new churches. Now, that's the sort of thing that you don't see very often in the United States today, and we'll talk about that somewhat later in my sermon because of a few things. And I want to make sure that you understand when I'm talking about our weakness, which I think is, which I'm suggesting to you, is multiplying new disciples in new places. I want to acknowledge that we do some of our vision very well. Some of our vision, I think we do a good job with. We have three table values, and I think the first two we do especially well. The first is renewing gospel. The renewing gospel table value simply conveys the idea that Jesus saves us from beginning to end. Today, I'm maturing because I believe that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me and wants me forever, and that keeps me moving forward, just like it did when I first believed in him. It's renewing me now, just like it did when I was 7 years old. And I'm a little bit older than seven, just in case that was. But it's not only renewing me. Jesus' gospel, the gospel that we proclaim, is also the hope of the renewal of the universe. All things will be made right because of the shed blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim that. So we do a good job of celebrating that here. We also, I believe, do a good job of celebrating, embracing difference here. We talk about celebrating and embracing people across different age groups, different socioeconomic status, temperament, race, ethnicity, and so on. Yet our third table value is multiplying disciples. And part of what we're really trying to do with that long five-year vision is addressing how do we multiply disciples better? Because multiplication, it adds up quick. You know what I'm saying? Multiplication goes from 2 to 4 to 8 to 16 to 32 to 64. And you get the rest of the point, right? Really fast. And multiplying disciples is really hard if you leave the multiplication of disciples only to the professionals. And I'm not even really that professional, let's just be honest. I'm professional as a status, but you know, I don't come across as like this like guy that has it all together all the time. So all that to say, if I leave the work of ministry only to myself and you know Steve and some other people with leadership, then we're not going to multiply, we're just going to add, maybe. And so what we're trying to do with that five-year vision is address the multiplying disciples piece. And what we've been doing over the last 5 years, actually it's going to be coming up with six here pretty soon, is we've been having these annual rally cries. And the reason that I intended to put these rally cries in place was an intent to address some of our discipleship shortcomings, to develop in you and in us some discipleship practices that will help you Monday through Saturday to do what we aren't necessarily going to be the best at doing life the way we do together. And so some of those rally cries were this. In 2017 and 2018, it was what you do and want to come. Here was the idea. What you do and want to come says, hey, I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to go to the grocery store. I'm going to go to the park. Who can I bring along and just be, in some sense, just be who I am in Christ with them? And learn that habit, that rhythm of bringing people along into the spaces of life. You don't have to always have to sit down around a table to talk about Jesus. And that was the idea. And the next year was what you're doing when I come by. Some of you noticed that I changed the language there a little bit, just because I think it just sounds a little bit better. What you're doing when I come by is the idea that you actually have a place, whether it's a studio apartment or a seven-bedroom house, you have a place. And that place is a gift of God to you to welcome other people in and to show them the love of Christ. And we wanted to celebrate hospitality that year. The following year, we celebrated What's Your Story, What's the Story, where we asked people to tell their testimonies in a five-minute fashion, even be able to tell their testimony in 30 seconds or less, the testimony of how Christ has changed your life. And we also wanted to equip you with five gospel stories, five stories from the gospel that you can memorize, that literally you could share on a dime with anyone. Anyone wants to talk to you about who Christ is, you say, well, let me tell you a story about Jesus, this parable of the lost sheep. You know, I'm going to mention that today. And you can do that. You can be ready. And then COVID struck right in the middle of that. And that threw basically any idea that we had much control of where we were going on the backside. We just didn't know what was going on. So that took a little bit to return to vision. That's where we are right now. With Hoosier One, Hoosier Crew. Hoosier One is an emphasis on who are you actually seeking to make sure that they know you care about them and they know you care about them knowing who God is. Who's that one person that you're pursuing in that way? And Hoosier Crew is who are those people that know you deeply, that see you, know what you're really like, can speak the truth to you, and vice versa. You know, we really want to develop that idea. So today, I want to acknowledge that over the years, imperfectly, awkwardly, we've tried to emphasize these questions, all for the sake of building a discipleship culture where multiplying disciples becomes more of a reality. I want to say a few brief asides about reality. We've talked about these questions being guides, that if a member at Agape stayed for 5 years, they would be a whole lot better at making disciples. One thing I realized is nobody ever stays for 5 years around here. So that was difficult. I've even seriously broached the idea that a maturing person, if they had all of these practices regularly as a part of their discipleship, they can help. They can help a church plant with maybe 4 or 6 people because it would be so rich and robust. A second thing that I've realized over the years is that when we're done with this process, we need to make this briefer. We need to kind of condense it all because, like I said, people aren't here very long. And then lastly, I would also tell you that if I had to do it all over again, I would actually start with this year's first and then reverse it and almost go year 4, year 3, year 1, and then year 2. But that's something you learn in the process. And so that's where we're at today. What I am focusing on is who's your one? Who's your one? Because next week we'll talk about who's your crew. And this is my second sermon this year on who's your one. When I spoke earlier in the summer on who's your one, I told you a parable from Jesus about a shepherd with one lost sheep that he left 99 that were already safe and good behind because they were going to be fine to go after the one. And that one that Jesus pursued shows the heart of God. God cares about just one. It's hard for us to believe because we feel very small if we actually think about ourselves very accurately. But that illustrates to us God's heart for us. And if we're following God's heart, we should also share that with others. So God cares for every single person, okay? God cares for every single person. And out of that heart, we pursue people. So today we're focusing on the question, who's your one? And I'm going to help you today by giving you three mindsets that are key to finding, pursuing, and staying, you know, in many ways, having that same mindset that Jesus had of finding just one. So three mindsets, but I want to pray first before I dive in to the text. Father, I want to ask right now, you know, my voice is weak in the good sense, in the sense that I am not capable completely of being strong in and of myself as I want to be. Father, I pray that in that weakness that you would shine through. I pray that you would bring your goodness to bear in the hearts of my friends and family here. And I pray that we would, as we hear from you, I pray that we would be motivated, encouraged to think differently about our neighbors and about people around us today. I pray that you would help us in that regard. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, I want to give you a snapshot before I really dive into the text today of a book I want to write sometime. It is science fiction, and my main character has a superpower. And the power that they have is the ability to see the fate of everyone else around her. The only limitation she has in regards to seeing people's fate is that she cannot see her own. Now, this leads to quite the predicament for how she leads her life. Does she become friends with those who will become rich that she sees one day they're going to be wealthy so that she can steal their ideas or maybe rise up with them? Will she try to challenge future leaders, politicians, senators, presidents, and others to have more humane views towards others? Will she choose romance with those that are going to live a long time so that she can have romance for life? Or will she choose to only have romance with those that are going to be around for a short period of time? Because, hey, you know what, if it's only 5 years, then, you know, you can deal. And you see, this superpower forces a problem that we don't face, right? Knowing people's fate would change how we treat them. Before I go on, let me just say that I'm not going to write this book. And if you want to write this book for me, you know, you can just give me a little acknowledgement and steak dinner or whatever. But let me take this idea a step further. If we knew everyone's ultimate fate in regards to whether they chose God's salvation or not, would it change how we treated them? I think the answer is definitely yes. We would be less inclined to bother with those that we saw, hey, you know what, they're going to become a believer anyway, so let someone else just take care of that. Or if we knew that someone was ultimately going to say, God, I want nothing to do with you, I'm going to keep living my life apart from you, then we would be like, you know what, this is a waste of time. And what I want to tell you is that if we knew people's faith, if we knew what everyone was going to do, ultimately that would undercut faith, because we're called to obey and bring the good news to people. And if I knew what everyone was going to do, I would change my behavior. And what I want to tell you is that I want to get us out of the mindset of assuming that we know someone's future by where they're at today. I want us to get out of the mindset that we even have much control over where someone's heading. We are called to faith, and we're called to trust, and we're called to obey. And I want to get us into the mindset that we are not responsible for the fate of others, yet we are responsible for bringing the hope that we have to those around us. And so again, I'm going to do what I promised by offering three mindsets that will help us focus on the one that God has called us to, and perhaps more. And I do this, by the way, I just want to make sure you understand. I'm not calling us to pursue just one, because we live in a world where you got the good guys, people like us, and the bad guys, people that are out there. Rather, we do this because God has shown us His heart. He's shown us that He is bringing and giving the light to the world that our neighbors need. And so to extend that to others is just what love does. It's what agape does. And if we don't actually tell people about the light of Christ, how can we say we love them? That's the question that drives forward the three mindsets that I have today. Mindset number one, assume God is already inviting. Assume God is already inviting. We're invited to Chicago to feast in love of Jesus, and He's been doing that a lot longer than all the rest of us. Today, our passage from the book of Acts occurs a few years after Jesus has already rose from the dead. It occurs sometime after God used the miraculous preaching of the Apostle Peter to bring 3,000 people to Christianity in one day. It wasn't actually called Christianity just yet, in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It happened after a great persecution led to many of these same Christians being dispersed throughout the Roman Empire, including the Apostle Paul, who had himself a miraculous visit from Jesus and that changed his heart. And today's events occur after Paul has already been reaching many other Gentiles with this message of Israel's God becoming human and defeating sin and death. And today's events begin with success. I mean, they begin with success in the city of Corinth, a place known, by the way, for sexual immorality, far from Jerusalem and Jewish mindsets, Jewish ways of life, and also known for its incredible polytheism, its love for many other gods. But it begins with Paul in Corinth appreciating God's hand at work already. And I wanted to show you that even in our first verse, in Acts 18:7, we see that Paul has already been sensing and paying attention to what God's been up to. I see that in two ways in Acts 18:7, if you'll read it again. When Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now, first, I want to note simply that Paul was at a synagogue. Paul was at a synagogue. Jewish people, by the way, had already been scattered throughout the throughout the Roman Empire at this time. And the reason for that is a very long explanation that I don't have time to make today. What's most important is to understand that whenever the Jewish people scattered, they found ways to worship together still, wherever they were, in synagogues. And there they would remember the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we recall when we studied Genesis, not to mention those made to Moses and David and others that we haven't read recently. So Paul would go where people were dwelling on all that God had been doing for over 1,000 years to form a people that knew who God really was. And these people would have been told about God's delivering Israel up out of Egypt, of giving Israel a monarchy, and then promising to bring them up out of exile when they became wicked. So they've been formed to expect certain things, like a Messiah, like God's temple, and they would expect that God would judge all people. So all these categories were already in place long before Paul was there, or even before Paul's great-grandpa was there. So he went to the synagogue because God had already been inviting people. And Christianity was and always has been a movement rooted in the belief of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul went there to the Jewish people because he wanted to help them see how God had done a new thing in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first way. Just by being in the synagogue, Paul is showing you he's already expecting God to have been at work, and he is capitalizing, if you will, and I'm sure there's a better way to phrase that, he is enjoying the fruit of God's work well in advance of him. But he also went to the house of Titius Justus, a man with a Latin name, conveying that he was a Gentile, not a Jewish man. But he had heard about the Jewish God and was a fearer of who we would call Yahweh. So Paul would also explain to him how Jesus made Jews and Gentiles one in the body of Christ. Paul knew God had already been on the move. He assumed that, and he joined him. This is an apostle, by the way. This is an apostle. Apostles, in our minds, don't go where God's already been. They go to something new. We think that maybe apostles are supposed to bring something out of nothing, right? But only God, by the way, works ex nihilo. That's a fancy Latin phrase for from nothing. Only God does that. Every person that ever walks this earth that brings good news of Christ is standing on work God has already been doing. And what God has been doing in the city of Chicago and Rogers Park has long exceeded the entire of the Agape of Chicago and will last until Christ comes back. For us, when we're looking for just one, we need to assume God's at work. We need to. God has been at work while you've been sleeping, dear friends. God works. He's working all the time. He's moving. How does someone become open to a messenger? God prepares the heart. If you're thinking about your networks, your family, your school, I want you to understand that God is at work somewhere. I want you to be on the lookout there. How do I know? What do you look for when you're looking for God's prior work? Well, one, look for people that actually like you because they might actually like Christ in you. Believe me, if some people like some of you folks, it's because God's at work. Joking. Had to do that. I'll make sure of myself later on. Look for people that like to talk about religion or things of faith, or things that matter. Look for people that grew up with some strange amalgamation of different spiritualities. Look for the person who is miserable that they don't know why. Look for ways that God has been preparing a heart for a person to hear good news. Look for categories that you can connect to. Because the truth is, everyone is actually looking for God. Everyone is looking for God. Not everyone knows it, but we do. And the ways in which people are trying to connect with God changes. It's different from person to person. And so the more that we know the good news, the better we'll be equipped to help. But everyone is looking for God, even if some people just don't admit it or are willing to acknowledge it. But you are looking in many ways for something that are a little bit more open to that fact. Now, that mindset changes our posture, doesn't it? I don't expect any of you went apple picking this past fall an orchard with no expectation that you would find any fruit. If you did, that would have been really strange of you to have done such a thing. I put that out there to say, why do so many Christians live with little expectation that God is doing something, that God has already done something? Why do so many of us walk around in life and assume that God hasn't been at work already? And it's easy for us to excuse ourselves by saying, well, we've met so much rejection, people have been hurt by the church, we're living in more evil times and with more wickedness, and all those things do have some validity, for sure. At the same time, I want you to understand, when it comes to wickedness and evil and all that, our times really do look a lot like Corinth and what it was like. If you recall, the people in Corinth were steeped in idolatry, and if they weren't already steeped in some other worship of some other god. I want you to understand, when Paul was bringing this good news, it was socially inconvenient for both Jew and Gentile to even consider this man Jesus Christ. Christianity was a problem in Jewish circles because the Christians demanded that Christ be worshipped as God, which would have been blasphemous to many Jewish people. And Christianity was a problem in Gentile circles because people were saying you can only worship him and no other gods, which was a problem for those who are idolaters. It was a problem in a world where orgies were connected to temple worship. It was a wicked, wicked place. It was a problem where wealthy men had wives and mistresses and even slaves to satisfy their sexual pleasures, to say one man and one woman for life. It was a problem. Christianity was hard, a hard message for people's stomach then, and it's a hard message for people's stomach now. But Paul could sense God's hand in the midst of all this chaos, difficulty, and uncertainty, and sought those God had already been seeking. And Christianity, by the way, didn't blow up in the Roman Empire for several hundred years. But Paul saw God's hand already at work preparing people's heart, and so he joined them. And even heard from God, didn't he, in this passage? Read Acts 18, 9 through 10. It said this: one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Now, many people, because we always glom on to the end of a sentence, imagine because God says, I have many people in this city, God is talking about his sovereign predestination. He's talking about particular people he has chosen from the foundation of the earth, and they start talking about God's sovereignty on salvation. While I'm not negating that implication has some validity here, the point God is making is actually much more straightforward than that. God is not telling Paul he's up in heaven doing any, meeny, miny, mo, but rather, hey, Paul, guess what? I've got work for you to do here, and therefore, because I've got work for you to do here, you're going to be safe. I'm protecting you. You're not going to be doing work that isn't going anywhere. God's giving Paul an encouragement because it's going to be hard for him to do what he's up to in Corinth. And even when we don't have a specific promise from God like Paul, because many of us don't have the same degree of difficulty that Paul did in this particular moment, because most of us don't have to face a mob, perhaps, with pitchforks if we're going to preach the gospel. But we do have other promises of Scripture that tell us that God will build his kingdom and the gates of hell will not thwart it, that God has a multitude greater than the stars of the sky. And I'd love to talk to you about how that promise can be fulfilled. When we are seeking after just one, we're standing on great promises. And I want you to understand, when we are pursuing just one person, when we're looking around and assuming that God is at work, we're trusting God's promises in the Scripture, even if they've not been made directly to us, that God wants many to come to salvation, that God wants many to know his rescue. And we hope for that. And we look around and say, you know, God, I have to have somebody in my world that is one of those people. You assume that God is already working. Mindset number two, long for fruit from seed. And that's the most complicated of my mindsets, but I want to break that down because it's really important to me to convey this to you, church. Now, this point addresses some of the issues my last point brings, some of the tensions. We can't always be ready. We can't always sense and see that someone is ready for the gospel. Some people are more obviously ready than others. And some of us have neighbors that haven't given much thought to what it means to say that God created the heavens and the earth. Others of us may have had a coworker or two that have a cousin that belongs to a strange cult that talks about Jesus and is therefore a little unsure about why you're talking to them about this thing. Different people have different obstacles. Some people seem to be more unwilling to hear the good news of Christ's resurrection and defeat of death. But I want you to understand again, Corinth in Paul's day would have been populated by people ignorant and hostile to the ways of God and certainly to Jesus. And Paul was there because someone had to go, because someone had to go give good news. Someone had to be a representative of Christ to that city. And God wanted him to do that work, because the seed of the gospel does grow even in hard places, even in those places that we don't always expect. You see, Jesus himself often used seed in agricultural imagery to describe proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom. And the seed always, in his parables, has the potential of growing healthy and becoming fruitful. And the problem isn't with the seed itself in those parables and those stories, but other factors like poor soils, like little faith, or even the devil himself causing trouble and sowing some bad seed. Some of you know that I have taken up gardening over the last few years simply because it's fun to me. It's one of those old person hobbies that I actually enjoy a lot. And I celebrate with some of you when my plants bear lots of basil, Thai chili peppers, tomatoes, carrots, jalapenos, and so on. Now, one thing I never talk about, though, and I'm ashamed to admit it to you now, is that almost all of my plants are started and begun at some greenhouse in Skokie, or House and Garden. It's really nice. And then I take those plants that someone else grew from seed, and then I replant them, and I care for them. And this is done after they have already become much stronger and much more ready for sun, water, and wind and the like. They have strong roots, and they are ready to grow. And so I'm telling you all this to admit to you that my gardening has been mostly mediocre gardening. I'm a pretender rather than the real thing.
To be sure, I've grown some flowers and some weird radishes over the year from seed, but not really so much. Now, again, to be fair, when I was younger, I grew from seed corn that was called Silver Queen and beans that were called White Half Runners, not to mention squashes, peppers, and all these other things from seed, but I guess I was just helping my parents at the time. Now, growing from seed is bona fide gardening, okay? Growing from seed is like, okay, you've really done the real thing from beginning to end. And why did I tell you that illustration? The truth is, the church in the United States is full of people that only grow mature plants. We don't actually go to places, places where seed is not already growing and developing the plants. We don't actually go to a place where the fruit of the gospel is not already becoming obvious. Many churches often are just the result of, hey, this person's already been maturing somewhere else and they've come here because this is where they live. And the danger of that, of course, is the same as if everybody just stopped growing plants from seed. We would have no fruit eventually. And in churches, if we never actually take people that are immature, that don't know the gospel, that haven't heard it, if we don't bring the gospel to hard places, to unreached places, then eventually there will be no more Christians. And that's basically what happens. And most of our churches become places that hardly ever grow from seed. That they're full of people that say, you know what, I don't have to wait for my pastor to preach to these people before I'll bring them good news. And in fact, you shouldn't wait for me because, again, they like you better than they do me. And this mindset that I'm talking about isn't just for apostles or evangelists. Seeds will multiply. They will bear fruit if someone will just take care of it the right way. I played up how I'm not a good gardener, but I can grow from seed. I promise you that. And I promise you, if you just will, you can see someone who you preach the gospel, when I say preach, who you tell the gospel to, who you gossip the gospel to, grow from someone who doesn't know Jesus to someone who loves them just as much as you do within a matter of years. It can happen for you. It absolutely can. It's not rocket science. I was reaching people for Christ when I was 7, dear friends. I promise you that you can do this. It's good news. And I tell you all that because I want us to realize we need to have a mindset that some of us have to go to metaphorical court, if you will, to the people and places that may seem hard to us, but really need the same hope that we all have. We need people that will be confident that the gospel is good news, that it will bear fruit if we will make sure that we preach the gospel. And they will follow up and say, hey, do you have questions? Do you need to know more? What can I show you in the scriptures to help you understand? And like, we need to help the gospel grow in new soil, and we need to see it grow from seed. Why don't we do this? I don't know. Perhaps fear, perhaps time and energy, perhaps rejection, but I assure you that if you will just bring good news to people, more and more people, some are ready for it, and some need it. Some will reject you, no doubt. I'm a master of rejection. If you want to know how to get rejected, I can tell you that too, but I can also tell you about some successes as well. Third mindset, think small. Think small. Now, that is actually, this is going to be my mantra this year for myself, just so you know. Think small, think slow. Think small, think slow. I really want us to get a hold of this because it goes basically contrary to everything that we think and believe in America. Bigger is better. You must have big dreams. If you don't have those outrageous, audacious goals, then nobody's going to be excited. And to be sure, again, does the Bible not have incredible big pictures and big dreams? My point isn't to undermine big dreams. It's just that to get your big dream to realization, you need to really be thinking a lot smaller than many of us are. You see, the Bible does promise, like I mentioned, that one day there will be a multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne room of Christ. But I guarantee you, to get to that point, it took 2,000 years of lots of people thinking very small about their neighbor, about that person who was awkward around others, that person that had that the coworker of yours, his spouse, just left them and left them with the kids. You see, it's thinking small. When I say small, I mean we're small, right? And all of us are here because somebody somewhere along the way thought about small little you and small little me. Because someone at your church, at your workplace, your parents were looking out for you and wanted you to have the best news that this world has to offer. You say, well, Pastor, where in this passage is Paul thinking small? Well, it's in those little words that I just read to you that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, year and a half. And you say, wasn't Corinth pretty big? I mean, I've heard that it was a pretty big city. Well, it had 100,000 people in it, roughly, at that time, which would have been a very massive city in the Roman Empire, one of the largest in its day. But for Paul, for him to stay in a place for 1.5 years meant that he could only get to talk to so many people, that he could only be in a particular place. For a man who would go to Rome, to Corinth, to Antioch, to Jerusalem, and bounce around, to stay in a place for 1.5 years was to think small. To be limited, to recognize that he could only know so many people at once, to focus on a small group of people was to, like Christ many years before him, focus on a relatively small few of people and invest deeply in them. Many problems come when we only know how to celebrate the grand and the big without attending to the importance of just one, or two, or three. We all ought to understand this principle, right? Don't try to buy 2 houses if you can't afford and take care of one. Don't try to take 2 jobs if you're having a hard time managing your life with 1 job. I often feel like I can't get as much accomplished as I would like to because I have 2 small ones that I have to keep alive. Now, they think it's very important, I think, for me to keep them alive. But that's thinking small in many people's eyes. And I want you to know that you don't need to feel like a failure if you're only praying and seeking just one, because, man, don't you want someone to just be caring about you like that? Wouldn't it be nice just to know that one person is out there actually thinking about you and wanting your best on a semi-regular occasion? And yes, your neighbors need that same thing. Some of us should be praying for more than just one. And to be sure, some of us can invite more. But I want us to understand that when we think about this picture, don't be thinking so like it has to be this great thing. Whether we're bringing good news to our spouse, our children, the prickly coworker, our classmates, our coworkers, the random person that you clicked with on the street one day, we need to be less concerned with our big dreams and what we're going to be doing in 5 years and be more focused on now and the small things in life. Chicago is for sure a very big place, bigger than Agape could ever hope to reach on its own. And even, and it's very full of very small people, isn't it? Very small people like you and me. And I'm talking about relative size because we are small in comparison to the planet and the stars and the like. But we're also very few of us very important in the world's eyes. But even the greatest of us is dust. So we must think small. That is why we focus on just one, just one. For some of your friends, the only person that has been changed by the gospel, that knows the good news of eternal life, is you. You're the only one they know. And you've been given a small place in their life, but can make a massive eternal difference for just one. And you can reveal to them the heart of God by showing them the heart of God here on earth. And that's a part of God's faithful calling to you. That's part of maturity. So invite with God to even those that maybe seem hard or difficult. And don't be afraid or embarrassed about thinking small, about just taking small steps here and there. You see, the good news is that we believe in a God who can make a universe and yet know every single hair on your head and go after just one when he has 99. And may we share this approach to our neighbors when we go after them. And may we have mindsets that would take to go in that direction. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that our church, I really believe that we want to find one, to find someone who will believe and hope and receive good news, because it is our joy when other people share our joy, when we have people that are shocked that God, you made them, and in spite of our rebellion and where we're at, you care for us. It's a shocking thing. And I pray that we can bring that shocking good news to people. And I pray that you would make us more sensitive to that as a church. I pray that you would help us be more sensitive to that as a church. I pray for strength in the new year. Many of us have resolutions and hopes and things that we want to see happen. And I pray that as we do pursue you in the new year, I pray that in your pursuit of others, we would join you.